Well, tonight I want to test your jingle IQ. I'm going to list a few of the all-time best advertising jingles. I want you to fill in the blank or at least tell me what's being advertised. Here are 10 of my favorites. Give me a break, give me a break, break me off a piece of that. Kit Kat bar, you got it. How about this one? The best part of waking up is Folgers in your cup. Plop, plop, fizz, fizz. Oh, what a relief it is. Alka-Seltzer, you're right. How about this one? Two all beef patties, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions on a sesame seed bun. The Big Mac, you're right. McDonald's, Big Mac. I thought it was Burger King at first, but some quick research identified Big Macs. How about fly the friendly skies of Delta? No, United. Yeah, United. Yeah. Don't leave home without it. American Express. Yep. Be all that you can be. Join the Army. Yep. You're in good hands with Allstate. Thanks, President Palmer. How about this one? Let your fingers do the walking through the... You got to be a little older for that. You know that. You dated yourself by answering that one. And then last but not least, bet you can't eat just one, Lay's potato chips. You got it. And of course, our list could go on and on and on. But tonight, we begin chapter 18 with a popular jingle from the days of Ezekiel. Chapter 18, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? Here was a jingle that was popular among the Jews in Jerusalem and the exiles in Babylon. As a matter of fact, it's also mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 29. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But what did it mean? Well, the Jewish jingle was an excuse. People were using it to shift the blame from themselves to their parents. In short, the Jews were saying, there's an evil taste in my mouth because my dad sucked on sour grapes. Though it had been a while since anyone has heard this jingle, hey, let me tell you, it's still a popular philosophy even today. Let's blame all our problems on our upbringing. Several years ago, family advocate James Dobson wrote this: parents and mothers especially have been blamed for everything that can go wrong with children. Even when love and commitment are incalculable, the experts accuse moms of making grievous errors in toilet training, disciplining, feeding, medicating, and educating their youngsters. They are either over-possessive or undernourishing. No matter how diligently mom is in parenting, she seems destined to be accused of twisting and warping her children. Psychiatrists are quick to probe into a person's past, identify that person's dysfunctions, and blame it all on their parents. They try to blame their present problems on their mom and dad. One beleaguered parent moaned, "We were children when everything was the child's fault. Now we're parents when everything is the parents' fault." Blame your problems on your parents. This is still a popular cry. Now, I'm not suggesting that fathers and mothers aren't a formidable influence in the shaping of their children's lives. But often the power is seen as insurmountable. You've heard the old adage, abused children inevitably become child abusers. You know, that's a wrong assumption. Research shows that happens only 30% of the time. Your past doesn't have to dictate your future. Today, victimization has even become a legal defense. Because of past deprivation or abuse or prejudice, the guilty person couldn't help what he or she did. They shouldn't be held accountable for their actions. Yet even the most horrible upbringing can't be used as an excuse to avoid sin and its responsibilities. Let me tell you, that defense might work in American courtrooms, but it certainly doesn't work in the court of God. the saving and healing and strengthening and liberating power of Jesus Christ is available to anyone who calls on His name. That's why no one can use their past as an excuse for their present. In the remainder of chapter 18, Ezekiel is going to drill down on this theme of individual responsibility. He begins in verse 3. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine, and the soul who sins shall die. Or as the old saying goes, every tub must sit on its own bottom. Everyone is responsible for his or her own actions. And to prove it, Ezekiel tells the story of three men: a godly man, his ungodly son, and then his godly grandson. He begins his story in verse 5. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity, and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. God is commending the man who has chosen to live his life according to God's law. Verse 10, if he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of these duties, but has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols, or committed abomination, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. In other words, a rebellious son doesn't get any credit for his father's righteousness. He stands or falls by what he does, not what his father did. He goes on with his story. And if, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise. So now he gets to the grandson. And here's the possibility. This grandson has a rotten, wicked father, but he's chosen not to be like him. Through the power of Jesus, you can rise above your parents. You can establish a new precedent, new patterns for your life. You can build a new life for yourself. Years ago, Morgan Cryer wrote a song entitled Break the Chains. The lyrics make Ezekiel's point. It goes like this. Susie's daddy just nags and shouts. She yells back, then they have it out. She wants to run away and get married real bad, but her boyfriend Joe is just like dad. Billy is another kid right across town. His dad left his mom because she held him down. To think about his father just drives him mad, but he uses his girlfriend just like dad. Little Jan was a battered child. She used to hide out while her mama went wild. Will she raise the seeds that her mama has sown? What's she going to do with kids of her own? And then the chorus. Sometimes sin is just a family tradition. It'll burn the family tree to the ground. Nobody wants to inherit the flame. You sure don't want to pass it down. So break the chain, cut the cord, end the curse, stop the rain. The family sin will do you in. Better break the chain. And you can through the power of Jesus Christ. In Ezekiel's parable, this grandson is doing exactly that. He is breaking the family chain of sin. Verse 15 continues to describe the grandson's desire to do right. He says, who has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. In other words, each man, this dad, his son, and the grandson, is held accountable for his own behavior. As a side note, it sounds like Ezekiel's parable was based on a succession of Jewish kings in Ezekiel's day. Hezekiah, remember, was a godly king. His son Manasseh was just the opposite. He was a wicked idolater. And yet Manasseh's prominent successor was Josiah, one of the most godly kings of all Israel. And so you had the father, you had the son, and then you had the grandson. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them. He shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. And here's a wonderful example of God's mercy and grace. Right in the midst of the discussion on keeping the law, people's responsibility and holding people responsibility for their actions, God interjects a hope of mercy and a confidence of grace. Yes, people are responsible for their actions, but people can change. God is always ready and willing to forgive and give life to the person with a repentant heart. And then verse 23 tells us, did I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. Ironically, just as a sinful man can change and follow God, so can a righteous man digress into rebellion and thus suffer God's consequences. Verse 25, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. Again, the point is that each man is the master of his own fate. He makes his own decisions and he experiences the consequences. One of the ways that mankind was made in God's image and likeness is in receiving the ability to choose. Of all God's creation, God gave to mankind the abilities to make moral choices. Unlike the plants, unlike the animals, we are self-determinant beings. We are the captain of our own fate. We are the master of our own destiny. In an era of genetic engineering and sophisticated biochemistry, people are being told that their past is irrevocable, that nobody can escape their genetic makeup. There's a gene for everything. I was born this way, is a familiar refrain. Even if it's a deviance that God forbids, even if it's damaging to the person involved, they're encouraged to accept it. Don't buck it. You're born that way. You can't help it. You're nothing but a mutation of inherited genes. But that's not what God says about mankind. That's not what God says about you. We were created in God's image, and we were given a free will. We don't have to be enslaved to inbred tendencies or past programming. With God's help, we can break the chains. Verse 29 says, "Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel?" I love that. Get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. God doesn't relish judging anyone. It's God's will for us all to follow Him. Perhaps you're an alcoholic. Maybe you're from a long line of alcoholics. Maybe you have a same-sex attraction that you've had as long as you can remember. God's will and His ways still apply to you. And you can change. You might feel that you're trapped. You might feel that you're boxed in by this destructive lifestyle. You feel powerless to do anything about your situation. But you can be the person that God intends for you to be. He says it in verse 31, "Get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit." Did you know you can do that? You can get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Even if you were born a certain way, you can be born again. Jesus promises. This was made possible through the new covenant. It was paid for by Jesus on the cross. We receive that new heart, that new spirit, by trusting in Him and in His Spirit's work in our lives. Ezekiel closes the chapter in verse 32, quoting God, "For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." As 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 tells us, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, God does have a jingle. He really does. It's not the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. No, here's God's jingle. It's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Well, Ezekiel chapter 19 is a lamentation. It's set to a melancholy beat. In the Hebrew, it has the rhythm and the meter of a funeral dirge. In this chapter, God is mourning the demise of the Davidic dynasty of Hebrew monarchs. Remember now, King Jeconiah was a prisoner in Babylon. His uncle Zedekiah was ruling in his place. But Zedekiah's days were numbered. In fact, for the first time in 400 years, Judah is about to be without a sitting king on David's throne. And given the promises tied to David and to his dynasty of the Messiah and of the kingdom, this was reason to weep. Thus we have this lamentation, verse 1. "Moreover, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel and say, what is your mother, a lioness? She lay down among the lions, among the young lions, she nourished her cubs." Now, throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the symbol of the tribe of Judah is that of a lion. Genesis 49, verse 9, if you want to look it up, Judah is a lion's whelp. Recall, Jesus was born of the tribe of Judah, and it's said of Him in Revelation 5, He is a lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah is a lioness here, and her cubs are the kings of Judah. And so she brought up one of her cubs, and he became a young lion. He learned to catch prey, and he devoured men. The nations also heard of him. He was trapped in their pit, and they brought him with chains to the land of Egypt. When she saw that she waited, that her hope was lost, She took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. And here's where a little history goes a long way. When King Josiah was killed by the Pharaoh of Egypt, Pharaoh Necho in the Valley of Megiddo, his son Jehoahaz assumed the throne of Judah. But he was anti-Egyptian. He was soon deposed by the Pharaoh and was taken as prisoner to Egypt. The cub that replaced him was the king Jeconiah. Verse 6. Speaking of Jeconiah, he roved among the lions and became a young lion. He learned to catch prey. He devoured men. He knew their desolate places and laid waste their cities. The land with its fullness was desolate by the noise of his roaring. Then the nations set against him from the provinces on every side and spread their net over him. He was trapped in their pit. They put him in a cage with chains and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him in nets that his voice should no longer be heard on the mountains of Israel. This was big political news of the day. This is a political commentary that Ezekiel was uttering on what was happening in the throne room there in Jerusalem. Now, apparently, King Jeconiah, he thought he was bigger. He thought he was badder than he really was. And he started to pick on the powers of the east, the Babylonians. That didn't last long. He was king just 3 months, history tells us. And in 597 BC, the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem and took Jeconiah to Babel in shackles. No lion. The lion was subdued. Now, the Hebrew word for chains in verse 9 is literally hooks. It was common for conquered kings to be disgraced and to be humiliated by being treated as animals. One Assyrian king wrote of his conquered foe, "I put him in a kennel with jackals and dogs. I tied him up." It seems that this is how the Babylonians treated Jeconiah. We're told here that they put a hook in his nose. They brought him to the king of Babylon in nets. They trapped him in a pit. They put him in a cage with chains. They put a hook in his nose and they carried him away in a cage as they would do to a lion. It was a way to humiliate this king of Judah who had defied the armies of Babylon. Verse 10. "Your mother was like a vine in her bloodline, planted by the waters, fruitful and full of branches because of many waters. She had strong branches for scepters of rulers. She towered in stature above the thick branches and was seen in her height amid the dense foliage." Now here the vine Ezekiel speaks of is the Davidic bloodline. This was King David's successors. And for 4 centuries, Judah had been a sovereign nation and had been ruled over by this powerful branch of monarchs, all the descendants of David. And they stood out among the nations, he says, just as a thick branch stands out amid the dense foliage. But she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried her fruit. Her strong branches were broken and withered. The fire consumed them. And now she is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land. Fire has come out from a rod of her branches and devoured her fruit, so that she has no strong branch, a scepter for ruling. This is a lamentation and has become a lamentation. I'm sure it had. It was a mourning in the heart of Ezekiel. There was grief among the quarters of Judah. King Jeconiah was the last of David's successors. Zedekiah was his uncle, not really his rightful heir. And this was a reason for great mourning. Jeconiah lived out his days in Babylon. For most of the time, he lived in a Babylonian jail. He was freed later in life, but he never again returned to Jerusalem to sit on the throne of his fathers. With Jeconiah's fall, the Davidic dynasty nearly came to an end. In fact, for all practical purposes, it did come to an end at the time. In fact, for the last 2,500 years, David has lacked a man, or in the words of Ezekiel, a strong branch off that family tree, a scepter a king's scepter for ruling. Judah has lacked a king to sit on the throne of David. And this is shocking, especially when we remember 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promised David he would never lack a man to sit on the throne. Has God's promise been broken? Yet even though the throne of David has been empty for two millennia, in reality, David has always had a successor. For Jesus was born of the lineage of David. Jesus is of the proper vine or bloodline. And though Jesus had no political aspirations at his first coming, when he returns, Jesus will be that unbreakable branch. Jesus will restore the kingdom to Judah and the throne to his family David. He is that strong branch that Ezekiel mentions. Now in chapter 20, you'll notice the prophecies of Ezekiel, they pick up in intensity. These are the last judgments before the fall of Jerusalem. Chapters 20 through 23 record God's final warnings. Chapter 24 records the fateful day itself. These judgments were uttered in August of 591 BC, about 3.5 years before the siege of Jerusalem began. Chapter 20, verse 1 begins. It came to pass in the 7th year, in the 5th month, on the 10th day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Now remember, for years, the elders of Judah had rejected Ezekiel and Jeremiah's counsel, their warnings of a coming judgment. They believed that the false prophets were right, that all was okay, that God would deliver his people. But now they're beginning to reconsider. They're thinking, perhaps we made a mistake. And they say in verse 2, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you." Now, what a shocker. How would you respond if you sought the Lord in prayer and he wouldn't take your call? That's what's happening here. Realize these elders wanted to be able to have their cake and eat it too. You see, they weren't really willing to give up their idols, not yet. Yet they definitely desired the Lord's help. You know, whenever a person puts a call into God and God refuses to take that call, understand, it's not because God doesn't want to help us. He does. But understand, God's help and holiness never come separate. They're always packaged together. If you want God's help, you need to desire to be holy. And what does that mean? It means to be set apart. It means not perfect, but dedicated and committed to doing life His way. If you want His help, you got to want to do life His way. If not, well, then God doesn't want to waste His time. You can't have your cake and eat it too. If you come to Him for help, you have to be sincere. You have to be willing to submit to His authority. This is why the psalmist cries out in Psalm 66, verse 18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." God expects sincerity from us. If we really want His help, we'll embrace His holiness. Verse 4, "Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers." Now, I'm sure you've heard the saying, those who refuse to learn from history are destined to repeat history. And this is what happened to Judah. They never learned from the evil of their fathers, and so they repeated it. They ended up suffering the consequences. Notice verse 5. "Say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob, and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. When God began his journey with this people, these Hebrew people, the nation Israel, he took an oath. It was a marriage oath, a vow between him and Israel. And then I said to them, each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourself from the idols with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Notice this, before he even began to work with these people, he said, look, I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. I'm going to watch over you. I'm going to protect you. But here's what I want in return. I want you to throw away your idols. I want you to worship only me. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. In other words, they wanted their cake. They wanted to eat it too. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And then verse 10. Therefore I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. Now here is a very, very interesting insight on the Hebrews' 400 years of slavery in Egypt that we don't really get from the writings of Moses. While in Egypt, the Hebrews worshipped the god of their captors, the Egyptian gods. And God became angry. In fact, so much so, he contemplated wiping them out. He didn't for the Gentiles' sake, for the sake of the Egyptians. He didn't want them to view him as cruel or unfair. So he delivered the Hebrews. And remember how he did it? With 10 plagues. I don't know what you've learned in Sunday school, but don't think of the 10 plagues as just random judgments. No, those 10 plagues were specifically designed to show God's superiority over the idols of Egypt. That was the issue. They were worshiping the idols of Egypt, and God wanted to show them the folly of them turning their back on him and worshiping other gods, how he was superior to anything, any god among the Egyptians. In fact, in Egypt, the river Nile was considered sacred. It was their lifeline. In fact, the Nile River was believed to be the bloodstream of Osiris, god of the underworld. And so, when Yahweh, the god of the Hebrews, turned it to blood, he got the Egyptians' attention. The Egyptian goddess Hekt took the form of a frog. And in sending the plague of frogs, God was saying to his people, hey, if you want to worship a frog, then I'll send you lots and lots of frogs until you croak. Again, it was an attack on their idols. The plague of lice was especially designed to make the priests of Egypt unclean and thus unable to offer sacrifices to attempt to solicit the help of their idols. The most sacred of all Egyptian deities was Apis, the bull. The pestilence that killed the livestock was an attack on Apis. It proved that he was a bunch of bull. The Pharaoh himself was considered a god. And thus God struck the firstborn. In doing so, he struck the heir of Egypt, God himself, the god of the Egyptians, the Pharaoh. Again, proving his superiority over these deities of Egypt. Through the 10 plagues, God wasn't just shaking loose the grip of the Pharaoh. He had two other purposes. He was showing his own people, Israel, the folly of their idolatrous ways. And he was proving his power and his sovereignty to the Gentile nations who were looking on at the Exodus as a test among deities. In Joshua chapter 2, when the children of Israel get to Jericho, and Rahab has that confrontation with the spies, she tells the two spies that when the Canaanites heard of God's victory in Egypt, she quotes, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in any one because of you, for the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Whether the Hebrews got the message or not, the Canaanites did. They saw that the God of Israel was the true God. The Exodus didn't just free Israel, but it shook up the nations as well. In fact, it's interesting how the echoes of the Exodus still shape our world 3,500 years later. Did you know why Friday the 13th is considered to be such an unlucky day? The first Passover in Egypt was on the Sabbath day, Saturday, Nisan the 14th on the Jewish calendar. That meant that the death of the firstborn occurred on Friday the 13th. In fact, the Exodus still influences us today. Verse 11. And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. The Sabbath day was the symbol of God's old covenant with Israel. This is why he placed such an emphasis on the Sabbath day. Unlike the other nations of the world, Israel rested one day in seven. They were trusting in God's provision that God would more than make up for the work lost in that one day. It was an expression of their faith, and it was an expression of God's faithfulness to His people. Verse 13, yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. In other words, God said, what would the nations of the earth think if I wiped out the people that I had just chosen? And so for His own name's sake, He had patience and He spared the Hebrews. And so I also raised my hand in an oath to them in the wilderness, that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands, because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. God didn't give up on Israel, but He did punish them for 40 years. They wandered in the wilderness. Nevertheless, my eye spared them from destruction. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness. But I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. But they profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. The first generation of Hebrews died in the wilderness. But God tried again with their children. Sadly, they were just as obedient as their fathers. Notice the phrase that pops up three times in this section. Which if a man does, he shall live by them. Paul actually quotes that phrase in Galatians chapter 3, verse 12, when he says, the man who does them shall live by them. Paul is speaking of the legalist who attempts to be right with God through his own performance, through adherence to the law of Moses. Paul uses this phrase to say, hey, if you keep the law for that purpose, then you better keep all of it, all of the time. For if the law is your standard, God will hold you to it all. The man who does them shall live by them. Instead, though, Paul was hoping, he was trusting, not in keeping the law, but he was trusting in the grace of God. He was walking by faith, not by works. And the lesson that Paul teaches the Galatians is that grace and law, they don't mix. You either try to earn your salvation or you trust in Jesus. You have faith. It's either faith or it's works. Some things don't mix. Oil and water doesn't mix. Tech in Georgia doesn't mix. Bare feet and Legos don't mix. Grace and law don't mix. Verse 22. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. God saved Israel because of his concern for the salvation of the other nations. Also, I raised my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries. I mean, even before the Israelites stepped one foot in the promised land, God promised them if they didn't obey him, he would eventually cast them out and scatter them among the nations. Just read Deuteronomy chapter 28. It was the exact word that he gave to the second generation before he brought them into the land. Because I had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. Therefore, I also gave them up to statutes that were not good and judgments by which they could not live. And I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts, in that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, that I might make them desolate and that they might know that I am the Lord. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, in this too your fathers have blasphemed me by being unfaithful to me. When I brought them into the land concerning which I had raised my hand in an oath to give them, and they saw all the high hills and all the thick trees, there they offered their sacrifices and provoked me with their offerings. There they also sent up their sweet aroma and poured out their drink offerings. Now, if you're just reading this superficially, you might ask, what's the big deal? What's going on here? Why is God so upset? So they enjoyed a little mountain scenery. And so they liked thick forest. What's the big deal with that? But the Canaanite system of idolatry was centered around these high hills or these high places. They planted groves of trees around their little pagan altars. And God is saying that when his people entered the land, they looked to these high hills. They looked to these groves of trees. In other words, all they did was substitute their Egyptian gods for now Canaanite gods. The land of Canaan was dominated by fertility gods and goddesses. Rain, good growing seasons, reproduction were all thought to be governed by these pagan gods. And that's why their groves of trees were usually trimmed in the form of phallic symbols. The rituals that went along with these fertility cults were sexual and immoral. And when God's people fell into them, it broke his heart. Verse 29, then I said to them, what is this high place to which you go? So its name is called Bama to this day. The Hebrew word for high place is Bama, which sounded like two words, ba or go, and ma, which means whither. So it meant wherever you go. Some scholars believe that the expression is being used here as a pun, that in essence it was like saying, when you go to the high place, you're going nowhere. Don't forget that. And of course, this holds true of every attraction in our lives other than Jesus. To live your life without Jesus is to go nowhere. Whenever I'm sharing my testimony with someone, I like to describe my life before Christ. I was going nowhere and getting there fast. And I was. It's true. If you don't run to Jesus, it doesn't matter wherever you go. Then verse 30. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, are you defiling yourselves in the manner of your fathers and committing harlotry according to their abominations? For when you offer your gifts and make your sons pass through the fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols, even to this day. And of course, a component of Canaanite idolatry was child sacrifice. That's what he means by your sons and daughters being passed through the fire. This was how they worshiped the idol Molech. They sacrificed their own children. And now God gets back to where he started back in verse 3. He says, "So shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired by you. What you have in your mind shall never be when you say, 'We will be like the Gentiles, like the families in other countries, serving wood and stone.'" He's saying, you think I'm going to let you worship idols and yet I'm going to answer your prayers? Doesn't work that way. He said, I've got another plan for you. God wants to clean up his people. Idolatry had been a big part of Israel's past, but not her future. God had a plan to cure his people of idolatry. He says, "As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God." Now realize, Jerusalem is on the verge of a siege, of being scattered at the hands of the Babylonians. And yet this prophecy looks beyond the local and the immediate situations. Ezekiel predicts a regathering of Jews, not simply from exile in Babylon, but from countries, plural. This is why I believe that Ezekiel's prophecy here is that of the end time Jews and the regathering to Israel that will occur at the end of the Great Tribulation. Notice God here will plead his case with these Jews in the same place he pleaded his case when he brought them out of Egypt. That wilderness is spoken of in Isaiah chapter 16. It's just south of Israel near the rock city of Petra. And it's in Petra that God will plead with these future Jews face to face. You know, when Jesus returns to earth, according to Zechariah, he'll set his foot down on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. He'll eventually reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. But according to Isaiah 63, he's first seen coming up from Bozra, which is the same location, the wilderness, down toward Petra. And according to Ezekiel 20 here, it's there that he will plead his case to the Jews face to face. Zechariah 12 verse 10 says it another way. They will look on him whom they have pierced. Imagine Jesus coming to the Jews in Petra. An end time scenario. The Antichrist has invaded the land and driven the Jews to Petra. They're in the wilderness. Jesus comes. He destroys the Antichrist and he comes to his people Israel. He comes to the Jews in Petra and he shows them the nails in his hands and in his feet. He pleads with his people face to face and they repent of their rebellion. The Jews embrace him as their Messiah. Jesus will lead the Jews triumphantly into Jerusalem where he'll reestablish the throne of David. And for the first time since 597 B.C. in the days of Ezekiel and King Jeconiah, the proper Davidic descendant will sit on the throne of Israel and he'll never vacate that throne. He'll reign for all eternity. Verse 37, "I will make you pass under the rod and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant." Passing under the rod was a phrase borrowed from shepherding. You know, a shepherd cares for his sheep and he counts them by herding them one at a time under his rod. According to John chapter 10, the good shepherd, Jesus, he knows his sheep by name. And he leads each one, one by one. He has a personal relationship with each of us. Verse 38, "I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me, I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord." The end times, of course, has more shepherd imagery. In Matthew 25, we're told that in the last days, Jesus will separate the sheep from the goats. He'll cull out those who follow his word and those who don't. And that's, of course, what he does here. He says, "As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you his idols. And hereafter, If you will not obey me, but profane my holy name no more with your gifts and your idols. In other words, if you want to serve idols, then go and serve idols. But no more can you have your cake and eat it too. The Jews can no longer hold God's gifts and their own idols in the same hand. It's now one or the other. Verse 40. For on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land shall serve me. There I will accept them, and there I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices, together with all your holy things. And notice what marks their future return to God and the genuineness of their commitment to Him. Notice what marks it. They offer to Him their first fruits. God's people are willing to give back to God the first portion of what He had given them. It was their tithe. And this is what marks the genuineness of a faith today. Are we willing to give God the first of what He's given us? Before we pay our bills, before we plan our vacation, before we put our kids through college, are we willing to write God a check for just a tenth of what He's given us? Do we have the faith to say, God, You can do more with 90% of my income than I can do with 100%? Hey, if you aren't willing to give God a portion of what you earn, can you really say that you're willing to give Him your whole life? He continues in verse 41. I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered. And I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country of which I raised my hand in an oath to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled. And you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of the evils that you have committed. Israel will be humbled finally. And then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord God. Furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward the south. Or in Hebrew, it's the word Negev. It's the southern region of the promised land. Preach against the south and prophesy against the forest land, the south, and say to the forest of the south, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will kindle a fire in you, and it shall devour every green tree and every dry tree in you. The blazing flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from the south to the north shall be scorched by it. All flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. God will bring a fiery judgment against these cities of the Negev, those south of Jerusalem, the southernmost parts of Judah. And then I said, ah, Lord God, they say of me, does He not speak in parables? In chapter 20, Ezekiel had quoted their jingle. But he had also used several parables and metaphors himself. Even here, fire is a symbol for judgment. And one of the ways that the people could dismiss what he had said was by criticizing how he said it. His style. Ah, you just speak in parables, Ezekiel. You're too symbolic for us, Ezekiel. You're just always telling stories. We need someone who will speak more directly. Well, be careful what you ask for. For that is exactly what God gives them in chapter 21. Next week, Ezekiel will deliver a blistering judgment.